the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This week, the fourth week of Easter, the readings turn from simply recounting the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection to trying to explain to us what it all means. Why does it matter that Jesus lives? How does it change our lives? If Jesus didn't just die but rose again, how then should we now live? But instead of a straightforward presentation, what we get is a parable of a good shepherd. Sometimes I fear the church relies too heavily on metaphors that aren't clear to us anymore. For example, I've never even met a shepherd in real life and I don't know much about it. And we tend to use words that don't carry meaning in our daily existence. For instance, I can't recall the last time I said or even heard the word abide in casual conversation. I was once challenged by a parishioner to stop only using terms like fallen or atoned for Christian ideas, and instead relate to people in the language of their everyday lives, like distracted, busy, competitive, self-centered. So I want to try and take this passage and be clear on what I think the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is calling us to in the light of the resurrection, and what signs of death he is leading us away from. The parable is fairly easy to decipher on some points. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We are his flock. He laid down his life for us to save us from things that would separate and destroy us. The verse right before our passage that serves as the lead-in for this parable says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it to the fullest." And this is the ultimate example of love by which we really understand what love means. That Jesus not only died, but rose to give us such life. But for what purpose? The shepherd's job was simply to make sure the sheep lived, that they were full, fed, healthy, and safe in his caring presence. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that we could have anything less than fullness of life. God wants us to live abundant, meaningful, beautiful lives, full of love and goodness, thankful for being in God's presence, abiding in him, to use the language of the passage, with the Good Shepherd caring for us and leading us away from things that would damage, empty out, or stand in the way of such life. That's the sum of it. But we need some direction on how to do that and what it is we need to avoid. This line from the first John passage couldn't be more clear. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Those things like competitiveness, self-centeredness, even distraction that make us think of ourselves and look askance at our neighbors will keep us from abiding in God's love. The Easter story is about proclaiming that Jesus lives for us, that Jesus wants us to live with him. But if we have so focused our lives on the accumulation of things that we can't give some away to help others, if we've so filled our calendars with accomplishing tasks that we cannot make time to help someone in need, if we're so engrossed in our own selfish concerns that we forget that the heart of this message is about loving others, then God is not living in us, because there simply isn't space in our lives or in our hearts. That's a great danger that could rob us of the life that God is calling us to. Reading through this passage reminded me of a pair of articles I read some time ago on the same day in the New York Times. I think speak to some of these very issues. The first was an article by David Brooks, who, for what it's worth, I think to be one of the more honest and observant cultural critics operating in our world today. The article was entitled, "The Moral Bucket List." And Brooks says that he has achieved a good level of success in his life by almost any calculation. But recently, he has found that it's not enough. It's no longer fulfilling in itself. That feeling has become more clear to him as he continues to meet people through his travels who he describes as radiating an inner light. He said he occasionally meets someone with such generosity of spirit, such depth of gratitude, and abundance of character that his life is changed by the encounter. These are people who are profoundly good and have, quote, an illuminated soul that brightens his own existence by being in contact with them. He said he wanted to be one of those persons and that he would trade his resume virtues, as he calls his successes and accomplishments, for what he has termed eulogy virtues. Those character qualities that make people flood into a funeral to extol a person whose luminosity enlightened their own souls. He enumerates these virtues as being kind and gentle, honest and faithful, and capable of a deep love. And he lays out a path for getting to this life by doing things like practicing humility, embracing an energizing love, answering what you feel called to do in life, and being willing to be dependent on others, which creates real community. He says these are the people who he wants to become. I think that too is the type of deep, full, and abundant life that Jesus, as Good Shepherd, calls us to. It's not that Brooks finds his success meaningless. It's just that it's not ultimately fulfilling on its own. It's important to his life, but it cannot lead to the abundant life without these other virtues. God gives us certain gifts and talents, and we're tasked with using them well. But the luminosity of a soul that he speaks of, that comes from abiding in the presence of the eternal God and having God abide in you. And resume virtues, apart from eulogy virtues, will never get us there. The second article I read that day was written by Frank Bruni, and it was called Best, Brightest, and Saddest. I won't go into all the details of the article, but I do think anyone who has children or influences youth in today's world should maybe find the article and read it. It was basically about kids growing up in the intense, achievement-driven environment of Palo Alto, where Stanford is located, and what that culture is doing to their spirits, how it's robbing them of anything like abundant life, and leaving them frazzled and fragile. One student interviewed in the article confessed to panic attacks in class and to physical ailments as a result of her exhaustion. When asked about the lives of her classmates and herself, she said, "We're not teenagers. We're lifeless bodies in a system that breeds competition and hatred and discourages teamwork, friendship, and genuine learning." That statement is expressed in the everyday language of our lives. And I want to be perfectly clear. Those are wolves that snatch and scatter the sheep. And if we don't recognize them as such, then we've strayed too far from the voice of the Good Shepherd, and it's time to come back. If you look up in your life and you see yourself surrounded by those things, like a competition and a competitive spirit that breeds resentment for others and opposes real connection, then you're in danger, and that's not the life that Jesus calls us to. I sometimes hear these types of statements about the negative pulls in our culture more often from our young people. They seem to have clearer vision when it comes to such matters. It's not that they're smarter. It's that they're less influenced by ideologies that would tell them that it was worth it, even beneficial in the long run. Or to put it in the metaphorical language of today's reading, maybe they're better able to recognize the shepherd's voice because they've heard fewer other voices in the world. Just like a small child can pick out their parents' voice and will respond to it over that of a stranger. Maybe they're more willing to admit what all of us feel, the forces in our society that are robbing us of life abundant. But make no mistake, we adults are the ones who are creating this culture that's destroying the fullness of life. These youth are pouring out their lives for things that they aren't sure really matter. They recognize that life is being snatched away, and it's our job to make sure that they can clearly hear the voice of God calling to them, encouraging them to abandon that which is destructive and fill their lives with virtue, uphold the things that are life-giving, and learn to live in the presence of God. It's the church's job to make sure everyone can hear that voice, and we do it by living those lives ourselves and keeping others firmly in the fold of such examples. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is calling us this way because it leads to life. The way that God has told us to live isn't about being holy or righteous or some other church word for its own sake. Good Friday is over, and Easter was completely successful. God doesn't particularly need you or me to be holy. Jesus took care of that, and the Savior role has been filled. No more auditions will be held. What God needs you and me to do is to make the sacrifice that leads to make His sacrifice that leads to redemption worthwhile. To actually live, to be whole and healthy in all ways, to live fully and meaningfully and beautifully in the world. What the Good Shepherd is doing is calling you away from places of danger that would rob life. He's showing you the paths to an existence of wholeheartedness and goodness. Those are the places where God is, and God wants you to live there also, to abide in that loving presence. The way that God has told us to live is about living fully, life abundant. It's about not waking up one day and finding life hollow. It's about piling up relationships rather than accomplishments and accumulating life-giving virtue instead of inanimate things. This is the full life in Christ. Jesus lives so that you can have life as God intended for us. And He's calling you to completely live into that existence. To abide fully in Him and He in you. So that your soul might beam with the luminosity of eternal life and you show forth resurrected glory. Amen.